God's word comes to us this morning from Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mike, for reading that for us. I want to invite you to leave your Bibles open to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at this passage, and in this passage specifically, verses 23 to 26. Have you ever had something happen to you that you thought was not fair? A couple weeks ago, we were at King's Dominion with the youth group. And if you have ever been to an amusement park, you know they have these things called fast passes, where you can buy a fast pass and pay a little extra money to get one of these fancy passes to kind of skip the line and go right to the ride. Well, we were there, and we did not have one of these passes. We had to wait in the economy line like the rest of the people. But I tell you, there is nothing more frustrating than waiting in line for 30 to 45 minutes in the heat of the day and then just seeing somebody just walk right into the front of the line like no problem because they got one of these fancy passes. It is frustrating. And I kept thinking to myself, that's not fair. That's not fair. I was here first. Have you ever had something happen to you like that before, where you thought something wasn't fair? Maybe if you have a job and somebody at work got the promotion that you thought that you deserved, that you thought you were the most qualified person for this, that you were the most deserving, somebody else comes and swoops it in. That's not fair. You might tell your boss, that's not fair. If you are a student studying for a test and you study really, really, really hard for this test, and you don't do very well on it, but then somebody else comes in who does not study at all, completely aces the test, you would say, that's not fair. That's not fair. If you are a kid and your sibling gets two scoops of ice cream and you only get one, you might tell your parents, well, that's not fair. Like that would actually frustrate most of us adults in the room too. We can all relate to the feeling of maybe experiencing some sort of unfairness or injustice. Maybe something as minor as some of these, or something major. On a much more serious note, we live in a broken world that is full of injustice, full of perceived unfairness. We live in a world where people have been treated unfairly because of their skin color or ethnic heritage, or social class. We live in a world in which it seems as if the rich prosper and the wicked suffer. And these things upset us. These things frustrate us. It's frustrating when we experience or see unfairness. And why is that? It frustrates us, it upsets us, because we have in our hearts a cry for justice, a cry for justice, a cry for fairness, a desire to see everyone treated equally. We have in our hearts a deep desire for the playing field to be level across the board. And we have a desire to see justice be served, a desire to fight for fairness and to right all wrongs and to make everything level. We have this desire and this cry for fairness and justice. But unfortunately, this desire for fairness that we have has led many people to have a misunderstanding of the nature and character of God. especially when it comes to his justice. In our society, we want everyone to be treated equally and fairly at all times. And so when it seems as if something happens like the wicked suffer but the righteous prosper, we might blame God and accuse God of being unjust. We might accuse God of turning a blind eye to injustice. Often for some people, it seems as if the character of God might be at odds with what we see and experience in the world. And this is especially true with the doctrine of divine justice and divine judgment. For many people, the idea of an eternal hell or an eternal punishment is, in their eyes or minds, deemed to be unjust or unfair of God. How could God do that? Many people might say. Tim Keller, in his book, A Reason for God, quotes a person whom he encountered in New York City who told him this objection. "I have a problem with the doctrine of hell. The only God that is believable to me is a God of love. The Bible's God is no more than a primitive deity who must be appeased with pain and suffering." Have you ever encountered somebody who has this mindset? "I only believe in a God of love. That's my God. All that hell and justice and punishment stuff, that's not for me. That's not who I believe that God is." This is kind of the way that our society tends to think about God. We like to think about God as just a God of love and shrink back from the notion of God as judge. The idea of universalism has gained steam in recent years. The idea that God will save all people regardless of their faith. It's the idea of universalism. And people who I have read that hold to this belief of universalism say they believe this because in their minds it is against the character of God to punish anybody. It doesn't fit with the character of God. Hell doesn't fit in their idea or their understanding of the character of God. And so they deny that belief. A loving God would never punish anyone. But is this true? Is this what the Word of God teaches us? Is this what we see in the Word of God? Does divine justice go against the character of God? No. If you look in the Bible, all throughout Scripture, we see numerous examples, scriptures that teach us that God is right and just in all that he does. Just one example, Psalm 9, 7, 8 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." We are in the middle of a series on the attributes of God, and today our focus is on the justice of God. The justice of God. And we're looking at this scripture here that Mike read for us, Romans 3, and we're going to look at verses 23 to 26. I'm going to break this down for us in 2 points: the demand of God's justice and the satisfaction of God's justice. And so first, the demand of God's justice. We say that God is a God of justice. What is that, and why is God a God of justice? And so first, what is justice, and why does God demand it? Well, we are familiar with the word justice from our legal system. The law.com legal dictionary defines justice as fairness, moral rightness, and a scheme or system of law in which every person receives what is due to them. And so in our society, we have a common law, which is deemed as the moral standard that our society must uphold in order for society to function. We have a law that we all look at and know and see as the moral standard. And when somebody breaks this standard, a moral standard, which is the law, when somebody breaks that, we know that that offender must be punished by a punishment that fits the crime, a punishment that is served to them. We refer to this as justice being served. Justice is served by the breaking of the law. The demand of the legal law is that the breaking of the law must be punished. An offender must be punished. So how does this apply to our thinking about God? Well, because God is perfect in all things and at all times, he is the perfect moral standard. God is what is right. God is the moral standard that must be upheld. He is perfectly right in all that he does and says and acts. He is morally right. He is right in all that he does. And in the Word of God, the words justice and righteousness are actually come from the same word. In our English language, justice and righteousness are two separate words, but in the Hebrew, it's one word. It's one word. And Wayne Grudem gives us this definition, which you see on the screen, of justice. Righteousness or justice means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. So God is perfectly right. He always acts in accordance with what is right, and he always prevails in upholding his standard of righteousness. He always prevails in upholding his standard of righteousness. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." But do we as humans meet the standard of God's righteousness? Do we as humans meet this standard of God as the moral and upright standard? The answer Paul gives us is here in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God is the perfect moral standard, but we have a moral problem. The problem is that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When Janae and I were first married, we lived in a small apartment in Maryland. And when we first moved in, we had to pay a security deposit, a kind of common practice when you move into an apartment. And when we moved in, our landlord told us that if we kept the house in tip-top shape, cleaned everything according to his standards, that we would get our security deposit back. We thought that we did a good job cleaning it. We thought that we had kept up with everything. But one day he told us he was going to sell the house on a whim. And we had to move out in a real hurry. And we cleaned up everything the best that we possibly could. But there were some minor things that were wrong with the way that we cleaned it up. We had a couch that kind of dug into the wall a little bit and left some marks. Nothing that I thought couldn't be cleaned with a coat of paint or a magic eraser, but these minor things in my mind were actually major things to the landlord. And we did not get our security deposit back. He told us, "You're not going to get it back. It's not clean." And so I remember pleading with him, thinking, "But I did everything else right. I always paid my rent on time. I cleaned the house all the time. I did everything right. I was nice to you. I'm a good person. Look, I even serve in the church. And one day, if I would have had more time to clean this, I probably would have made it right." But all of my pleading prevailing, and nothing worked. We did not get it back. Why? Because I did not uphold the standard that he had for this house. I could not uphold it. It didn't fit. And in the same way, but in a much more serious matter, we have failed to uphold the standard of righteousness that God has. God is perfectly holy. But because of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden, every single human is born with a sinful nature. In verse 11 of chapter 3, just a few verses earlier, the passage previously, Paul writes, "None is righteous, no one. No one understands, no one seeks God." Everyone is born with a sinful nature. We all have wrongdoing. We've all failed to uphold the standard of God. God is perfectly holy. In him, there is no inequity. In him, there is no wrongdoing. And even though we might not see sin as a very big deal, even though we might see some of the things that we do as minor things, like I did with this house, even though we might see things as not a big deal, in God's eyes, they are major things. Sin is a grievous offense against a holy God. Our imperfections, our sin, our rebellion is a grievous offense against a perfect and holy God. And the point that Paul makes here in verse 23 is not that we just simply fall short, but that we fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the glory of God. Many people, as I mentioned earlier, think that justice doesn't fit with the character of God. But the issue is, it's not a problem with the character of God, it's a problem with our character. We don't fit. We don't fit the mold. We don't measure up to the standard of God's righteousness. I love this quote from John Piper. It says, "The essential thing is that degrees of blameworthiness come not from how long you offend dignity, but from how high the dignity is that you offend." We have transgressed against the perfect law of God. We are lawless, rebellious creatures by nature who desire to follow our own will rather than the will of who we are created by and for. And as a result of our rebellion, as a result of our offending the highest dignity, as a result of our sin, we are separated from God. There is a great chasm between sinful human beings and a sinless God. And because we have fallen short from the glory of God, the demand of God's justice is that sin must be dealt with, that sin must be punished. Everyone everywhere is demanding justice. I use this word demand because we see a demand for justice in our society. We all want justice to be served. When we see injustice to take place, we demand for justice to be served. We demand for rights or wrongs to be righted. We demand for a judge to administer right justice. And it is the duty of a judge to administer justice. It is the lawful duty of a judge to administer the right justice. If a bank robber or a murderer were in a courtroom, and they were guilty, and it was obvious they were guilty, and then the judge just lets them walk free without any punishment whatsoever, there would be an uproar. And that judge would probably be fired, and that judge would not be a just judge. That judge would not be a good judge. A judge who just lets people off the hook would be an unjust judge. It would not be a good judge. And so we can apply the same principle to the character and person of God as the judge. J.I. Packer puts it this way: would a God who did not care about the indifference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beast of history, the Hitlers and the Stalins, and his own saints be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Packer puts it this way: For God to not judge the world would show moral indifference. But does God show moral indifference? No, God cares deeply about what is right and what is wrong. And so we stand before God as the judge, guilty because of our sin. And death is the punishment that we deserve. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, "We are by nature children of wrath." Romans 2:8, "For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Though the judgment of God might seem to us to be unfair, though it might seem like an unpopular idea or an unpopular doctrine, we cannot read our assumptions or our ideas or our thoughts into the Word of God. We cannot make the character of God fit into the box that we have built for Him. We cannot think that what we want to be God is actually true. We have to recognize that the only right response for a perfectly just and perfectly right God is to deal with sin in the right way, to sentence unrighteous beings to eternal death. But there is good news. The good news is that God, though we are deserving of death, God took it upon himself to satisfy his justice. And he made a way for us to be redeemed and reconciled back to him. And this leads us to our second point, which is the satisfaction of God's justice. Look with me at Romans 3, verses 24 to 26. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so I'm going to look at these couple of verses here and point out three things that help us get a grip on how God satisfied his justice. And first, God put forward Jesus. God put forward Jesus. In the Old Testament, God provided a way for sin to be atoned for through the system of animal sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 9:22 that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the most holy place behind the curtain to make atonement for the sins of the people. He would first sacrifice a bull for his own personal sins. And then he would take a goat and he would kill it. And he would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And this was to appease the wrath of God for a full year for the sins of the Israelites. And then he would take another goat and lay his hands on it and confess the sins of the people. And he would send that goat out far away from the camp to symbolize the removal of sins far from the people. But this was the system that God had set up, but it was only temporary. It was the only temporary system that foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice that was to come. The writer of Hebrews, again, in chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, says, "But in these sacrifices there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." But on that day, 2,000 years ago, on that hill at Golgotha, God put forward his son Jesus, who would be the once and for all sacrifice. Writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, 24, 26, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Throughout the scriptures, we see this pattern of God putting forward the sacrifice that was needed. We see this all the way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, after the fall. Adam and Eve, they were in the garden after they sinned. They were full of shame. They recognized their shame. But God provided an animal, and henceforth animal coverings, that covered their sin and their shame. And we see in Genesis chapter 22, right, as Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, God said, "Stop." And then he provided for them a ram caught in the thickets. And Abraham said that he called this name of the place, "The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide." The pattern in Scripture is God providing the sacrifice that was needed. And so here, God takes the initiative. Paul tells us that God put forward his son, Jesus. God put forward his son, his one and only son, his only begotten son, his cherished son, And God put him forward. And he was betrayed by one of his own. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was mocked. He was humiliated. He was spat on. And he was led to a cross where his hands and feet were nailed. He suffered a brutal, agonizing death. Why? Because God put him forward to be the propitiation for our sins. This phrase, put forward, in the Greek means to be properly set before to achieve a particular purpose. And so God put forward Jesus to achieve his purpose in satisfying our justification and satisfying his justice. God put forward to be a propitiation by his blood. This word propitiation is a big word, but it means averting the wrath of God by the offering of a gift. The demand of God's justice is that sin must be punished. And the only escape, the only way that which we could escape this punishment, the only way that which we could be rescued from the demand of God's justice is if somebody who meets the demands of God's justice would pay the penalty. The only way that we could be reconciled is if somebody who meets the standard, somebody who upholds the standard of God's righteousness, would come and be our substitute. And this is what Jesus did. Jesus, the spotless Lamb, bore the guilt of all of sinful humanity when he hung on that cross. This is what Jesus did. But it's important to note that Jesus, as our propitiation, he did not just simply cancel the wrath of God. He did not just simply hang on the cross and God forgot about his wrath. He did not just simply do away with the wrath of God. No, as our propitiation on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God. He absorbed the wrath of God and he took it upon himself. Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ bore the wrath of God and absorbed it, and by doing so, turned away the wrath of God from those who would trust in him. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." God put Jesus forward. It wasn't anything that we put forward. It wasn't anything that we could accomplish. It wasn't anything that we could merit or do or muster. He gave us his Son out of his great love and compassion for us to satisfy the demand of his justice. 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And secondly, in this passage, we see that God showed his righteousness. This is a phrase that is repeated twice in this passage in Romans. Verse 25, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." And verse 26, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, whenever something is repeated in Scripture, we know that it must be of the utmost importance. And so because Paul says this twice, we must take care to understand what this means. How does God, in putting forward Jesus as our propitiation, show his righteousness? What could possibly be righteous about such a brutal death? What could possibly be righteous about God sending his one and only Son to die for us? Well, here Paul says that in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. The means by which God allowed for sin to be atoned for in the Old Testament, as we talked about earlier, was the temporary system of animal sacrifice. But this was only temporary. It was not meant to be fully dealt with. Sin was not fully dealt with in the age prior to Jesus coming. God had allowed sin to continue. If you look at the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament, you look time and time and time again of their mistakes, of their idol worship, of their sin, of their rejection of God. You might wonder, why would God just allow them to continue in that and not strike them down right away? How could God have tolerated sin for so long in certain instances? If God is really just, he shouldn't tolerate sin at all. Well, the answer to that objection is that God does punish sin. He does not tolerate sin. But he delayed enacting the full punishment for his sin. He delayed dealing with sin in its entirety until the cross of Christ. On the cross of Christ, God shows that he is truly righteous, because here he gives the full punishment for sin and the appropriate punishment for sin. On the cross, we see that God is truly right because he gives the appropriate punishment for sin. He does not overlook it. He does not tolerate it. He doesn't let it go. And because God is a God of justice, he pours out his wrath. But the good news of the gospel is that he does not pour it out on those who trust in him. He pours it out on his son. He poured out his wrath and his vengeance against sin on his one and only son. On the cross, we see that God is truly right. On the cross, we see that he is right. He does not overlook sin. He deals with it justly. But on the cross, we also see the full mercy of God, choosing not to punish those who would trust in him, but instead taking it out upon his one and only son. And so third, in this passage, we see that God accomplished our justification. The end of verse 26 tells us that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God has shown his justice by giving up his son to pay the penalty for our sin. And it is through this decisive act that he's also shown himself to be the justifier of the one who places his faith in Jesus. Justification is a legal term, a term that means to declare righteous, to declare someone as righteous. Wayne Grudem defines it this way: justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and he declares us to be righteous in his sight. Justification is a pronouncement of a status. It is a pronouncement of a status upon somebody. It is a declaration of God bestowing his righteousness upon the unrighteous. It is a declaration of God pronouncing the holiness of Christ upon those who are unholy. Upon imputing the perfect righteousness of Christ into those who are least deserving of it. And it is on the basis of the redemptive work of Christ, not our own efforts, that we are justified, and that God declares us to be just, and we have a right legal standing of God, in God. Though we are guilty, through justification, God sees us as right. But how does this become a reality in your life? It is important to note that the blessings of justification, the right legal standing that God pronounces upon you, does not come automatically. It is not something that just happens. We see here in this passage, it is to be received by faith. Three times the word faith is used in this passage. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith for all who believe. Verse 25, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And verse 26, that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The blessings of Jesus, the redemptive work of Jesus is to be received by faith. Believed. Romans 4:3, Paul says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You cannot satisfy the demand of God's justice on your own. You cannot satisfy it by your own good deeds, your own righteousness. Like when I was pleading with my landlord earlier, saying, but I'm a good person. Look at me. Look at all the good that I've done. That does not satisfy the demand of God's justice. You cannot work your way into salvation. You cannot gain the favor of God by simply being a good person or doing the right thing. The only way to receive is to believe, to have faith. The only way to be saved is to avail yourself to Jesus and to surrender fully. The only way to be saved is to come to Jesus, to surrender fully to him and believe by faith in what he did for you on that cross, to believe by faith that he is the only sufficient Savior, to believe by faith that he lived and died for you and that he rose again 3 days later to give you new life and to conquer over death, to believe, as he says, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you have done this, the result is a right standing before God. In our legal system, if you have a criminal record, depending on which state that you live in, you can apply and request for that legal record, that criminal record, to get expunged and sealed. And if you, obviously there are certain eligibility requirements, but if you meet the criteria for this, you can apply. And if your request is granted, your criminal record gets expunged and sealed. No longer is it available to the public. It is sealed. Officials can no longer see it. And so this means that if you apply for this and if it's granted, if you apply for a job, they can't see your criminal record. If you apply for school education, they can't see it. There's no record of any previous past charges. It has been sealed. And so, even though the record says you have been guilty, it is wiped free. And so we come to see that this is the character of God in justification. You and I have accumulated a record of debt against God. Our sin has accumulated a long list of charges, charging sin against us, charging us, giving us a record of debt, a record of conviction in the eyes of God. And the record says that you are guilty. But if you come to him in faith, the spiritual reality is that God cancels the legal demand of the law against you. He wipes away the record of debt on the basis of your faith in Jesus. Colossians 2:13-14 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no charge, no record. This is why in Romans 8:34, Paul says, who shall bring any charge against us? No one, it is God who justifies. Satan is the great accuser. Satan will try to accuse you and tell you that you are not good enough. He will whisper in your ear and tell you that you are not worthy. He will whisper in your ear and tell you that you are not good enough for God's love. He will whisper in your ear and tell you you're not worth it. You're not good enough. He will go before God, Satan, and try to accuse you and say, look at so-and-so. He failed. She failed. Look at so-and-so. They blew it. They're not good enough. They can't do it. They're not worthy of your love. But these accusations of the great enemy hold no weight. They hold no weight because it is God and God alone who justifies. If you have trusted in Christ, God does not hold your sin against you. He does not treat you as your sins deserve. He does not hold your sins against you. He does not see in you your sin, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to you solely on the basis of grace through faith alone. And this is the sweetness, the goodness of what Jesus has done for you and for I. But maybe you are here this morning and you have not fully surrendered to Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, oh, that is great, that Jesus stuff is good. It might be a comfort for some people, but you know what? It's just not for me. It's not for me. I don't need religion. I don't need that. Well, if you are here this morning and you're thinking like that, I want you to know that whether you think that or not, whatever idea you have about salvation, about eternity, the reality is that you will face judgment. There's no escaping the judgment seat of Christ. It is a spiritual reality that each and every one of us will come before Christ and face his judgment. The story is told of the 1800s Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray, who, when a man appeared to him in court and he escaped conviction on a technicality. The Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray told him, "I know that you are guilty and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge. And there you will be dealt with according to his justice and not according to law." So I tell you what the Word of God says. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That idea, that reality, should make us fall to our knees and worship the Savior. We will be judged. How could we know this and then continue to live as if it's not a reality? The writer of Hebrews asked the question, Hebrews 2:3, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" And the answer, of course, is no. God will deal with us justly. God will deal with us according to what we deserve, what is due to us. And what is due to us, Jesus says, John 5:29, "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." If you are in prison, and if you are offered a full pardon from your crime, a full pardon and the ability to just walk completely free, you would not just choose to stay in prison. You would accept that. And so if you are in prison today, I urge you, do not reject this offer of pardon that God is extending to you. Do not choose to stay in prison, in your destruction, in your ruin. Consider these words that God is the judge. He is good. He is holy. And as part of his goodness and holiness, he is judge. I urge you to consider where you stand today before God. The invitation is open for you today to come and to receive him by faith. The invitation is open for you today to come and admit that you are a sinner in need of his grace, in need of his mercy. The invitation is for you to come and say, "Jesus, I need you. Would you come into my heart and would you make me new?" The invitation is open for you to come and to receive life and life eternal. And so I'd like to close this morning with these words from the great hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above." "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." To look on him and pardon me. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this word this morning. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. Thank you, Lord, that you are just, that you are right in all things, and that you always act according to your righteousness. And so I pray, Lord, that we would not neglect your great salvation. I pray, Lord, that we would not seek to run from your justice, that we would not seek to justify our own selves, but that we would surrender fully to you in our need for you. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody in this room this morning that has not bowed the knee to you, I pray, Lord, that you would convict them, that you would enable them to say yes to you, and that you, Lord, would convict them and move them to surrender fully to you and receive life and life eternal. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.